distant being with very little active involvement and interest in their lives. And yet the Bible presents to us our God who is near to us, who is invested in us, who as believers dwells within us by his Spirit and is there to always draw us closer to himself. So I appreciate Debbie playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1585 in the Pew Bibles. And let me start by telling you a story. I don't know if I have mentioned this at some point in the past, but it's always an enjoyable story, and it does have a point. Years and years ago when we lived in Connecticut, we had some dear friends, and they had a dog named Samson. And Samson was a large chocolate lab, and Samson loved to run. So my friends John and Luann got one. You know, we lived in you know urban or suburban areas. So they put in one of those invisible fences. I don't know if any of you have dogs and you have invisible fences, but they put in an invisible fence. And you know Samson just had no problem just jumping right through that fence. So they cranked up you know the collar as high as it could go, and Samson still would periodically get out. So they put in a second invisible fence right on top of the first one. So Samson would be wearing two collars, both cranked up to the absolute highest level possible. And my friend would say, you know, he could see it coming. Samson would be out there. He knew exactly where the fence was. And he'd be sitting there in front of the fence, and you could see the wheels turning. It's like, okay, this is going to hurt, but it's going to be worth it. You know, and finally he would bolt through that double invisible fence with a yelp and scamper on down the street, free and clear, and they would, of course, have to go and track him down. Now, folks, just as John and Luann installed that invisible fence with the goal, though it wasn't always successfully accomplished, but the goal was to keep their dog safe, to keep him contained in their yard, you know, God has given each of us something to remind us of the boundaries that he has established for us and to help us stay safe and secure, spiritually speaking. And we have a flesh that loves to roam, loves to go astray. And so God has installed an invisible fence, as it were, to alert us that we're going in the wrong direction. It's called, of course, the conscience. And that's going to be the subject of our consideration this evening. And I'm going to preach this message, you know, topically, not expositing a particular passage, but just looking at some of what the New Testament tells us about the conscience in the interest of helping us really live our lives with a conscience void of offense always towards God. So just as a starting point, let me just highlight several texts here. We'll get to Romans chapter 2 in a moment. But here's the passage or the verse that I just referenced. This is Paul giving his defense and his testimony before Governor Felix. And he says, "Herein do I exercise myself." In other words, here's what I am striving for, Felix, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And apparently Paul would reference his good conscience, his clear conscience, when he would give his defense before other people. Because here's another text where he's making a defense, in this case, before the Sanhedrin. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And just by way of introduction, let me turn our attention to one more text. This one, not necessarily from Paul, though it might have been Paul. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, in Hebrews 13, 18 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." So that's what I want us to think about this evening, about the matter of our conscience and what God intends, why he's given us a conscience, how he wants to use it in our lives, how it works maybe a little bit, and how we ought to respond to it. Okay, so I've entitled tonight's message, "Living in Good Conscience Before God." So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us your indwelling Holy Spirit. You've given us gifts. You've surrounded us with friends, with a church that we might hold one another up, help one another. And Father, you've given us a conscience that we might become properly sensitive about the reality of sin in our lives. And that we might, as we respond in submission and obedience to the pangs of conscience that you give, that we might be changed, that we might grow in godliness, that we might advance in holiness, that we might become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I ask that as we consider these familiar texts and these familiar principles, that familiarity would not cause us to just kind of let these things go past us, but that we would open our hearts afresh, that we would allow your Spirit to minister truth to our hearts and minds, that we might be helped, that we might grow, that we might take a very, very serious view about the importance of the matter of our conscience. We ask for your blessing as we spend this time together in your word. Pray that you'd give us an attentiveness and an eagerness to receive. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So conscience is something that God has given us. It's just part of the people he's made us to be. And he expects us to cultivate a good conscience, a clean conscience, a clear conscience, a conscience void of offense, blameless. He expects us to listen to our conscience, and he holds us accountable to it. Now let's take a look here at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. It says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," so he's talking about, you know, Israel had the instruction of the Old Testament law. The Gentiles didn't have that characteristically. I mean, they could become proselytes, they could read it, they could learn about it, but characteristically they were without the law. "But when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these people having not the law are a law unto themselves," or from within themselves, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts to mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." Better would be accusing or excusing themselves, kind of a reflexive idea, as their conscience says, you know what, you should do this, and what you've done there is right, what you have done there is wrong. Their conscience will either accuse them or excuse them in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus, according to my gospel. So God says that a person is held accountable for how he responds to his own conscience. And God has given us consciences that, when rightly responded to, will lead us to his truth, will draw us closer to his word, will enable us to more faithfully live a life that honors him. So given the importance of this thing called conscience, I want us to begin by looking at how our conscience functions and really kind of what our responsibilities are. So what exactly is your conscience? Well, the New Testament talks about it a lot, actually. There's a single Greek word. There's not a case of several synonyms here, but there's a single Greek word that appears in 29 different verses in the New Testament, 32 times, so some verses it appears more than once, and it's always translated, well, I'm sure there are some translations where that's not true, but generally speaking, in any Orthodox faithful translation, it's going to be translated conscience. Once it's a plural, otherwise it's a singular. Now, this is the seal of the Naval Academy, my alma mater. You may not be able to see it, but at the bottom it has three words. It says, "Ex scientia tridens," which means from knowledge, sea power. You say, okay, fine, Pastor, interesting trivia, but what's the point? You know, well, it's this. It's what reminds me that the Latin word scientia, or science, doesn't mean science. It means knowledge. You know, and so our English word conscience is a simple compound word. The prefix con means with, and science, from scientia in Latin, means knowledge. So the word means with or along with knowledge. And the Greek word works the same way. The word is synaesthesis, and again, it's a compound word, the prefix soon, which means with. And the aesthesis is just a form of oida, which means knowledge. So the basic, you know, roots of both the Latin word and the English word and the Greek word have this idea of with knowledge. And really the idea is a co-knowledge with yourself. Your conscience measures your conduct in light of what you know to be right and wrong. And your conscience is essentially a warning system, an early warning system even, we might say. You know, I'm thankful for warning systems, the dashboard lights in the car, smoke detectors in the home, even though sometimes they go off when there is no fire. Those, when you're driving down the highway, they've got those kind of washboard bumps along the edge. So if you're somebody like me who tends to get sleepy while driving, it reminds me that, you know, you're kind of heading into danger, going off the edge of the road, and it alerts you. And makes you aware so that you can correct, so that you can adjust and get back on the path. You know, in the Lord's perfect design, each of us actually has two built-in warning systems working to keep us from danger and harm. The first one of them is pain. Now, most of us think of pain as a bad thing, okay? We don't like pain. We tend to be pain-averse, try to avoid pain at all costs. But pain is actually a gift from God. You know, one of the ways that God alerts you that something is wrong with your body is because something hurts. But more than just that, pain is God's way of protecting you from destroying yourselves. In the Bible, we read a lot about leprosy. The official term for that is Hansen's disease. And long ago, people believed that leprosy was a wasting disease that ate away at a person's extremities, ate at his fingers, his nose, his ears, his chin, his toes, his feet, and even his legs. And that's what you see if you look at people with leprosy, the wasting and the disconfiguration of the extremities. And we tend to think that leprosy is a disease that eats tissue, but that's not actually how leprosy works. It was only in the 1800s that biologists discovered that the disease of leprosy itself doesn't consume the body at all. Instead, it destroys the nerves and sense of touch in the extremities. And without the ability to feel pressure or pain, people literally wear off their nose, their ears, their chin, their forehead, whatever it may be. You know, you scratch your head and put big gouges in it without ever feeling the damage. We do so many things by sense of touch. We don't even think about it. We take it for granted. But when that sensation of touch and when that sensation of pain is gone, people contract different illnesses, different things, and they don't even know it. And beyond that, your body doesn't know how to respond with natural antibodies and the different inherent healing mechanisms that God has built into our physiology. And so people with leprosy, they don't have a way to combat all the various things that we don't even know we deal with. Because God has so fearfully and wonderfully made our bodies that it responds and deals with many, many things. For every time you find yourself like Josh did here in the hospital, there's probably, 100 times when something else could have taken you there, but your body just solved it in its own right and in its own way. So people with leprosy sustain injuries without knowing it. Their bodies don't fight off injuries and bacteria and contaminants, and they even injure themselves without knowing it. When your body is insensible to pain, all kinds of bad things can happen. You know, imagine picking up a kettle on the stove and not knowing that it's hot. You know, without that built-in warning system, you're vulnerable to things both of your own doing and from outside. And so, folks, pain actually protects you. And from a spiritual perspective, your other built-in warning system, your conscience, does the same thing. You know, just as a sharp pain or even a dull pain warns you of physical danger to your body, your conscience points out to you that you're in violation of something moral, that you are in spiritual danger, that you're going down the wrong path. It's been said that the conscience is the guardian of the human heart. But you know, your conscience alone can't protect you. It's only a mechanism, if you will, a warning device. Here's how one writer describes your conscience. He says, the conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear, and I would add certainly guilt. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, peace, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. So here's the essence of what your conscience does, how it works. It reminds you of what God has said to the degree to which you know what God has said and have tried to teach and instruct your conscience with that in mind. It tries to persuade you to do what God has said. It tries to dissuade you from doing what God has said you should not do. And it brings guilt then when you disobey. But it only helps. It only works if it's aligned with God's standard of righteousness. I want to suggest that you think about a minute for an alarm clock. A good alarm clock does two things. It stays quiet when you should be asleep. And it makes an annoying noise when you need to wake it up. And that's, in a sense, how your conscience is supposed to work. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the word rule actually has the idea of being an umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire of your life. And when you're on the right path, a good conscience will be at peace. The alarm won't be sounding. But when you're tempted towards the wrong path, or you begin going down the wrong path, a good conscience will sound the alarm. Of course, the problem with conscience is that, like every other part of your soul, it has been disordered by sin. You know, not unlike an alarm clock, a conscience can malfunction in a couple ways. It can sound an alarm when it should be quiet, or it can be silent when it should be alarming. You know, most of us, maybe some of you are faultless in this area, but most of us can remember a time or two in our lives when we overslept and turned up late for work or missed a morning appointment, and with your head hanging you say, I'm so sorry I'm late, my alarm didn't go off. Now maybe it didn't go off because you failed to set it. Maybe it didn't go off because it malfunctioned. Maybe it didn't go off because you set it to the wrong time. I mean, or you just slept right on through it. We don't know, but the alarm failed to function as was intended. And folks, unless your conscience has been guarded and trained and set properly, if you will, unless you know what God has said, it won't be a very helpful alarm. It won't be able to alert you to spiritual danger. A malnourished, confused, and twisted conscience won't be able to protect you. In fact, it could actually lead you to sin and corruption. See, your conscience is not the same as moral law. It's not something where God just kind of divinely, you know, pokes at you. It's a human faculty that God has given us that is sensitive to the Spirit of God, but it's only as sensitive as we want to make it, as we seek to teach it and instruct it. Some of you may remember the old Disney movie Pinocchio, and you've got Jiminy Cricket. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good on you. No problem, okay? But Jiminy Cricket used to sing this little song, and it was, "And always let your conscience be your guide." You know, he is utterly wrong, okay? You need to let the Word of God be your guide. You know, let your conscience remind you where you land in relation to the Word of God. But this idea that, you know, I feel good about this, my conscience says this is, that's a misunderstanding of the way conscience functions. It isn't feeling oriented. It's a matter of, you know, there is that subjective urging by the Spirit of God through your conscience, But ultimately what it is just really a trigger to say, you know what, this is what God says. And my conscience is telling me that I'm not going in the right direction. I'm crossing the line, or I'm failing to follow the line, whatever might be the case. And we need to not, you know, assess our behavior on the basis of how we feel about it, but on the basis of what God's word says. And the feeling aspect, if you will, yes, God works through the conscience to kind of get our attention. You know, but you know, when the alarm goes off, you can get out of bed, or you can yank the plug out of the wall and ignore it. You can push snooze 17 times. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can respond. And that's the issue, is how do we respond to our conscience? We need to respond, you know, we need to get out of bed the first time. It's really what we need to do. And we need to set it to the correct time zone and set the alarm to the appropriate time so that it actually accomplishes its intended purpose. The writer I quoted earlier goes on to say this. He says, the conscience is not infallible, nor is it the source of revelation about right and wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong we know. And he says that several times in this book. You know, we need to make ourselves aware of what God says and condition, align our conscience to that. We need to nurture a good conscience. We need to be Bereans who search the Scripture and allow it to instruct our consciences. One of my former pastors said that your conscience is like a sundial. It only reads correctly in full light, okay, in the full light of God's Word. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, Paul says this, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." You know, in the absence of living by faith, with a sensitive conscience, responding to your conscience, apart from that, there can be shipwreck. Now, there are a lot of different ways that the conscience is described in the New Testament. Here are some of them. We read about having a good conscience. That was right there in 1 Timothy 1:19, and that expression is actually used five other times in the New Testament. Or a blameless conscience, what the King James translates as void of offense, right? That Acts 24, 7, 16, you know, my striving, my desire, my burden is to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Conscience is sometimes described as being pure. The word means clean. 1 Timothy 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3. There's also the matter of a weak conscience. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 8, and it's pictured in Romans 14. And when we get to that point, chapters 8 through 10 in our study of 1 Corinthians, we'll sort this out in much greater measure. But the idea of a weak conscience is not so much an unresponsive conscience, but it's an unduly sensitive conscience. You know, and so there's a sense in which that is somewhat problematic, but let me tell you, folks, far better to have an extra sensitive conscience than a hardened, calloused, corrupted, seared conscience. And, you know, our goal is to understand God's word. And God says, you know, if your conscience is saying it's sin, well, then you'd best obey. You had best respond to that rather than trying to find ways to excuse it. Now, I want to highlight a couple of pictures, if you will, the New Testament gives us of a broken conscience. And the first one is a defiled, or some translations would have a corrupted conscience. Okay, so picture a teenage boy, or it could be a girl, out with a group of friends. And he has never used drugs before. But his friends have encouraged him to try them. And he knows that the use of drugs is illegal, that it is potentially addictive, that it is destructive, that it's dangerous, that God does not approve of that kind of thing. And his conscience tells them that if he follows through with this, it's wrong. But he's also dealing with other pressures. You know, he wants his friends to like him. I'm not sure they're really friends, but you know, I mean, he perceives them as friends. He wants them to like him. He's maybe curious. And the flesh, that great rationalizer, kicks in and says, you know, how much harm can be done just this once? So he overrides his conscience. You know, in the alarm clock analogy, he just turns it off without getting up. And in that moment, the fact is, and maybe you have experienced this, but you know, when people purposefully and intentionally and in full knowledge, you know, just shake their fist in the face of their conscience, it actually creates a physiological reaction. You know, the boy's pulse races, his heart pounds, his hands become sweaty. He experiences a rush of adrenaline produced by the fleshly excitement of overruling his conscience. But what he doesn't see is that in overruling his conscience, he is diminishing its power in his life. And his conscience is, in that moment, being stifled. And as a result, it becomes less sensitive and therefore less effective. And the next time, the decision to go down that road and take that drug or another worse drug will be that much easier. And you roll the story forward a little bit, and if that boy repeats his choice and violates his conscience like that again and again, after a while it becomes a pattern of his life, and over time the boy's conscience changes, and it stops registering sin. It stops objecting. His conscience conforms to the new reality and begins to approve of the drug. And after a while, he will feel that there is nothing wrong with what he is doing. His re-educated conscience now agrees with his preferred choices. And that boy's conscience has been defiled. It has been corrupted. The Bible talks about this. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." You know, that's a word that has the idea of it's stained, it's sullied, it's corrupt. Acting against your conscience will bring a change in your inner life, and it'll change how your conscience functions down the road. A defiled conscience begins to approve of wrong things. Now, it's easy enough to see how this might unfold in the case of a teenager using drugs. But the important point, folks, that we need to grasp is that the conscience is corrupted and defiled whenever a person acts against it over time, whether something somewhat monumental like that or something that's really one of those little things that we so quickly and so easily excuse away as no big deal. And what's happening is the conscience is becoming defiled and corrupted. And it's not going to react to other, maybe bigger sins in the way that it once would have. And when a person's conscience is corrupted in greater and greater measure over time, it can become seared. And so that's the other term that I want us to think about, a seared conscience. In the ancient world, I mean, we still do this today, but doctors would use a hot iron to cauterize a wound. Some of you, if you're prone to nosebleeds, maybe you have had, you know, the vessels inside your nose cauterized, and that's what it is. It's just a hot iron. Now, today's technology, it's a little nicer, and you know, but you know, basically it's just searing that off. And it hardly bears thinking about what this must have been like before anesthetics. But if you had a wound and the bleeding could not be stopped, your best hope was the hot iron pressed to your flesh. You know, well, once you recovered from the pain, you would discover that, yes, perhaps the bleeding has indeed stopped, but you would also find that you've lost all feeling in the area that has been seared. The hot iron killed off the nerve so that you no longer had feeling where the iron had been applied. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And the word, basically the Greek word, is cauterized. Okay, same idea, the same way we use it today, something that's burned over. Remember when we talked about leprosy? You know, where there's nerve damage and you can no longer feel? Well, when you talk about a seared conscience, it's like a leprous conscience, if you will. You know, it's spiritual leprosy. Your conscience becomes desensitized. It can't feel. It doesn't register sin. And that leads to all kinds of problems. Ephesians 4:19, Paul says, who being past feeling, right? When you reach that point, when there's no longer that sensitivity to sin, they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When someone continuously ignores their conscience, it becomes seared and there's no more feeling and it leads to destruction. True story. In 1985, an Iberian Airlines jet crashed in Spain. And, you know, there's people who study these crashes in great detail. And the investigators made this discovery. The black box, right, the recorders in the cockpit revealed that several minutes before impact, a computer-synthesized voice, and if you were to fly in an airplane, you would find that these are typically ladies' voices, and pilots refer to them as Betty, okay? And so it alerts the person if there is some sort of dangerous situation approaching. And so this altitude alert system, you know, was telling the crew repeatedly, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, as they were flying straight towards this mountain. But the pilot was trusting the wrong indications, and he evidently thought that the black box and Betty was malfunctioning. And so in the recordings in the cockpit that they recovered, they heard him snap, shut up, Betty. And he switched the system off. And a minute or so later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and everyone on board died. And that's just an illustration of what can happen if you repeatedly refuse to obey your conscience. Your conscience says, pull up. Pull up, pull up, pull up. And you say, I'm not going to do that. And you harden your heart to it. And your conscience becomes corrupted, seared, and no longer functions, and no longer helps. And from a spiritual standpoint, folks, that leads to destruction. I just got a couple minutes more here, and I want to finish up by talking about how we go about cultivating and maintaining a good conscience, a blameless conscience, a pure conscience, a sensitive conscience. The first verse we looked at tonight was Acts 24:16. Paul says, herein do I exercise myself. In other words, here's what I'm striving for, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So how do you do that? How do you strive to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men? What if you have already begun to sear your conscience in certain areas? You know, can it be made sensitive again? How can it be made sensitive again? You know, I would suggest that it can. But it does take a purposed effort, a decided path. And the first thing is to calibrate your conscience by focusing on God's Word. And the word calibration, you know, some of you are very familiar with that. Some of you maybe not so much. But if you have, let's say, an instrument, you calibrate that instrument so that it reads properly. In the airplane flying analogy, you know, there's different barometric pressure, different things that affect the altimeter, and you have to adjust it. You have to calibrate it so that what it's going to read is reading properly, you know, not inaccurately. So we calibrate our conscience, so to speak, by going to the Word of God, by looking into God's Word honestly and humbly and embracing what it says. You know, reading the Word of God, reflecting on it, studying, understanding, meditating, memorizing. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart. Why? So that I might not sin against Thee. You know, God's Word hidden in your heart is actually something that your conscience draws upon to remind you that what you're doing is wrong. What you need to do is this. What you must not do is this. And it happens only to the degree that we appreciate God's Word, that we embrace God's Word, that we hide it in our hearts. Someone has said that the trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it the way that you follow a wheelbarrow. You direct it where you want it to go, and then you follow behind, right? And people tend to just kind of talk themselves into, you know, if they're dealing with conscience, they know this isn't right, and they want to kind of twist the Word of God, and they want to make some excuses, and they want to say, this is what I want it to say, this is what I'd like it to say, and you know what? You can eventually school your conscience to say okay to something that is not right. And really what you're doing is you're corrupting your conscience, even purposefully. You're searing your conscience, even purposefully. And what we need to do is be honest before the Word of God. And if God says this isn't right, then we need to say, okay, God, I need your help. That's an area of struggle for me. You know, everything in me says, no, I don't want that to be the case. But we need to yield to that. We need to be willing to let God's Word speak. So we go to the Word of God honestly and submissively. And as you allow the Word to wash over your soul, as it were, your conscience will be cleansed incrementally and aligned and adjusted, calibrated to the Word of God. Second, you need to yield to the Spirit as He works through your conscience to convict you. In John 16, Jesus is telling His disciples that after He leaves them, He'll send them another Comforter, you know, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. John 16:8, it says, and when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. You know, we tend to think of this verse primarily in terms of the Spirit's convicting the lost so that they come to Christ, and that's certainly, you know, very much central to what Jesus is talking about here, and that's certainly a significant part of the Spirit's ministry, but I think, you know, Jesus is talking to His disciples. And He says, I'm going to send you the Comforter. And so I think we rightly understand that verse in the context of what does that mean for me as a believer. You know, when you come to Christ, one of the things that the Spirit of God does is to enliven your conscience. I mean, you become a new creature, right? You know, old things are passed away, all things are become new, and there's a new vitality, if you will, given to your conscience. You know, yeah, as a lost person, you had a conscience, but it had been largely ignored. It had not been maybe properly educated, schooled in the Word of God. And now as part of the new life God has given you, He renews your conscience. And through your conscience, the Holy Spirit, you know, faithfully convicts you of sin. In other words, he'll stir your heart through your conscience such that you have a more urgent sense of guilt when you sin or when you contemplate sin. You know, we usually think of guilt, again, it's kind of like pain, right? Guilt is a bad thing. I don't like feeling guilty. I don't like guilt. But here, Jesus is saying, it, you know, it's good to recognize your true guilt. It's actually a sign of hope that God is, through His Spirit, making you more sensitive about sin. He also says He'll convict you of righteousness. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, that is in the salvation context, but up to that point, he thought he was righteous. But upon seeing the Lord Jesus, who is perfect and true righteousness, Paul immediately realized just how ugly his sin was and how unrighteous he was. And it's that way with us. As we consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit reminds us of how fallen we are. Yeah, we're redeemed. You know, praise God, our sins are forgiven. We have new life in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ positionally such that we can stand before Him and our entrance into heaven for eternity is assured. And yet, when we consider the holiness of Jesus, it reminds us that even as redeemed people, there is so much righteousness lacking in our lives. We fall so far short. And then He convicts of judgment. And I would suggest that that's the idea. It reminds us that God takes sin seriously and that it's a dangerous thing to reject the pangs of conscience, to allow your conscience to become defiled or seared. So if we're to have a conscience void of offense towards God, you need to align your conscience to the Word of God and respond in submissive obedience to the Spirit's conviction. And then third and finally, look to the blood of Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. You know, through the blood of Jesus, there is washing, cleansing, forgiveness, restoring, renewing for you. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and it does so, again, in that sense of judicially as regards our eternal destiny. But, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to do that daily needed cleansing. You can be washed today. If you will heed your conscience and take those things before the Lord, if there's areas where you have been pushing against your conscience and hardening your heart and searing your conscience, you know what? You go to Jesus and you confess it. And you say, God, I need your help here. I've gone down this road way too far. Well, one step down the road was too far. But I mean, you know, you recognize that this is just, you've by your own choices, put yourself in a bad place. And rather than giving up and saying, what's the point? Jesus says, you know, come unto me. I'll bring peace. I offer forgiveness. I can help you. Your conscience may have been corrupted, even seared, but Jesus can make it good. He can make it clean. He can make it right. He can work by his Spirit, through his Word, and by his blood cleanse you of that unrighteousness and bring you to a point of a new going forward. Paul says in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself. I strive to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So let me ask you, is that what you're striving for? Is that something where you say, God, I want my conscience to be pure, clean, good, right? Folks, let me urge you, let me urge myself, you know, don't sin against your conscience. Don't, you know, when you sense God convicting you about something, just say, you know, it's so easy to say, oh, that's not convicting, that's just, you know, that's just emotion, that's just whatever. No, that's God by his Spirit through your conscience saying, you know what, you need to respond to this. You need to make some adjustments here. And when you find yourself going to the Word of God, trying to justify the answer that you want, you know, realize that what you're doing is just holding your conscience at arm's length. You know, don't ignore the altitude alert system. Don't burst through the invisible fence in pursuit of that ever elusive freedom. Instead, listen to the Spirit of God when he nudges you through your conscience. Respond immediately. Respond obediently. Instruct your conscience from the Word of God. And folks, we need to develop that as a habit of living. And we need to give some thought, some attention to how do I respond to my conscience? Because it is so easy to go with the flow and just kind of brush things aside without even really thinking about the fact that what I'm doing is ignoring the very alarm system that God has given me to help me and to protect me and to guide me. I read this humorous description of how some people deal with their conscience. She won't listen to her conscience. She doesn't want to take advice from a stranger. You know, folks, you know, maybe that's true for you. You've ignored your conscience for so long that you don't even really know what it is. It's just kind of fallen off the point in your life. Let's not be like that. Instead, by God's grace, let's have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to thoughtfully, carefully, submissively, examine where we're at in terms of how we respond to our conscience. And if there are segments of our life, maybe even corners of our life, as it were, where we have hardened our hearts, where we have been corrupting and searing, you know, burning over our conscience, I pray that you would just bring those things into full light and give us the grace to respond. And to be honest with you. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and just play briefly an appropriate song of invitation. And just encourage.